It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might have the opportunity for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and we are grateful to you for revealing to us the things we're now examining, so that these things might become important to us with reference to not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And as we become confident in the system of theology to which we subscribe, and therefore we're more confident in the application of these things to our daily lives, confident in the veracity of the Scripture, confident in the revelation that you have provided, and confident in the fact that you support these with your immutability. And therefore, motivate us this evening as we continue this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As I was looking at my notes in preparation for tonight, I realized that probably the best way to remind you of the things we noted on Sunday and to gear us up for the rest of our study would be to go to point 30, where we have several summary statements. I believe that there are 12 of them. And that's where we will resume our study. Now, on Sunday, I came here absolutely convinced that at halftime, people would not only leave, but sprint. But I decided that it had to be done, that I had done all this research, and it meant something to me. It seemed to explain a few things, so I thought, I'm going to do it, and if they want to leave, that's all right with me. So I did it. And it turned out that no one left. At least I don't have the clipboard committee, but it looked like the same seats were filled in the second session. I had reports later on that said that everyone thought it was one of the best things they'd ever heard. So from now on, whenever I feel like I have a crappy sermon, I'm going to expect a very positive response. So we're going to tie a few things together here from what we did note on Sunday morning, and let's note point 30 with its 12 subpoints. Number one, Nestorius held the biblical view of the union of substances or attributes into one person, and that is the correct view. And that defines the Lord as undiminished deity and true humanity, two natures in one person. That is the correct definition for hypostatic union as we know it. Secondly, on the other hand, Cyril subscribed to the heretical doctrine of Theotokos, that Mary was the mother of God, and that as such, she was to be elevated to a sinless status so that the deity of Christ was emphasized over his humanity. Now, we went through a bit of explanation about what Theotokos included. But you can see from our study of Romans 7:21, where Paul recognizes the principle of evil within him. And as we've been noting in our study that has gone far longer than any of you we could possibly have imagined, The evil that emerges is ignorance of the Word of God. And the ignorance of the Word of God allows an individual to justify and rationalize his behavior. And if he happens to be a theologian, whatever he thinks sounds good to him, if he's an allegorist, is what he decides is divine writ. And so we have this error in the evaluation of Scripture that developed at Alexandria. And the men down there became evil, and their evil was expressed through the application of their doctrines to various individuals. Jesus Christ with a distorted view of his hypostatic union, the veneration of Mary as someone being beyond an individual who simply had been selected by God because of her lineage primarily, to be the incubator of the biological life of the Messiah. And all of these people, of Mary and others, were aggrandized because of this, whereas Jesus Christ was diminished because of it. And so these are the problems that emerge when poor hermeneutics enables an individual to use his own devices to decide what God has said. It is the Scripture that speaks to us. We do not speak to the Scripture. And when we speak to the Scripture and we allegorize what it says, believing that we're capable of finding a hidden meaning whereby the obvious revelation that is presented literally somehow is not good enough, then that is the height of pseudo-intellectual arrogance. And so Theotokos is the result of this principle of evil in Cyril and his associates at Alexandria. Number three, this approach led to another heresy known as monophysitism, literally one nature, which also emphasized the deity of Christ over his humanity. As you recall, it was Cyril and his associates who imagined that the undiminished deity of Christ merged up with the assets and the essence of human nature, and that it became yet a third thing. That is monophysitism, one nature in the person of Christ. Cyril therefore viewed the hypostasis as the essence of God being born with the flesh. In other words, we can go to this diagram here, the false doctrine of Theotokos, and we can see that what happens within the womb of Mary is that the hypostatic union must occur there. Why must it occur in the womb of Mary? Because it is asserted that human life began in the womb at conception, that the sovereignty of God created a soul for the zygote and imputed that soul life to the zygote, creating human life in the womb. And if human life is now created, the Messiah's human life now exists as a zygote, then the hypostatic union must begin there as well. And to top it all off, we have Scripture telling us that there's the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things have to occur simultaneously, and then you have the virgin birth. And that means that Mary is going to deliver, let's call it a watered-down version of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so in his concept of these things, what you have emerging from the womb of Mary is the birth of the Word of God, or the God, the Logos, as these fellows referred to it. It is the birth of our Lord's deity. Now, if that is true, then the deity has to be diminished simply because it has to have a beginning. It had a beginning here at this point where there was an imputation of soul life to biological life. Human life was created, and then you have the hypostatic union. And according to the definitions that emerged from Alexandria, this was a diminishment of the deity of Christ. Five. Nestorius accurately considered this to be an attack on the deity of Christ, of which Cyril made a big deal at Ephesus of defending. And so he went there, and at a bogus synod, he called the meeting to order without all of the bishops being present, and the accused was even absent. And he also convened after the person who was the arbiter there made the statement that he desired that they not convene and wait until all was in order. Point six. If deity is born, then this hypostasis must take on the attributes of humanity and thus experience the same sufferings as humanity. And that is blasphemous. It implies that the deity of Christ suffered during the Passion. And that, of course, cannot occur. Deity cannot suffer. There is nothing that the human race, with all of its contrivances and concoctions, could impose upon God that would cause him to suffer. Therefore, it's blasphemous. Seven, it was the humanity of Christ that was our substitute. Deity cannot take on sinfulness, nor can it be judged, for Pete's sakes. However, the innocent and impeccable humanity of the Christ was qualified to become a substitute for the guilty. Therefore, it is his humanity that is the subject on the cross for the imputation of our sins and for their subsequent judgment. Deity could not possibly have been imputed these sins and surely could not have been judged for them. So emphasis must be placed on the humanity of Christ with regard to our salvation, and when emphasis is placed on his deity, then you wind up with a blasphemous idea such as this. 8. Christ, therefore, in his proper definition, was the perfect mediator. A mediator must be equal with both parties in a dispute. He was equal with the Father in that he was undiminished deity. And he was equal with man in that he was true humanity. And so there is enmity between God and mankind. And that enmity began in Eden at the fall and continued through procreation down to the moment of the crucifixion. And as Jesus Christ was taken to Calvary, was nailed to the cross, and hung between heaven and earth, he therefore had the opportunity to resolve the issue regarding reconciliation. God had to be reconciled. We are redeemed. And therefore, propitiation had to be accomplished. Now, if God is going to be reconciled, he must be reconciled by those things and those events that coordinate with his integrity, meaning that his righteousness cannot be compromised, nor can his justice be compromised. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ had to be an individual who would not compromise the integrity of God. Therefore, he had to be equal with God in order to resolve the problem of man's sin, and he had to be equal with humanity in order to resolve the problem of man's sin. That equality made him capable of being our substitute. And thus, when he hung between heaven and earth, he was qualified to therefore represent God in this particular case and could represent man in the case. God was satisfied with his sacrifice. The resurrection occurred. Man was redeemed. So Christ was a perfect mediator. And point 9, this was possible because he possessed two natures in one person. His divine nature made him equal with God. His human nature made him equal with man. And all of this means he was in one person. 10. If emphasis is placed on the deity of Christ, damage is not only done to the principle of his human nature, but also to our Lord's qualification to be Messiah, to be mediator, and ultimately to be Savior. If deity is emphasized, then he, on the cross, was not really qualified to be the substitute because his humanity had been aggrandized by the presence of deity. When you merge the two together, it's not the same humanity that each of us have as Homo sapiens. It's something different. And if he is something different from us, he doesn't qualify to be our substitute. So dangerous things happen when evil takes over theology. 11. Thus, the false doctrine of Theotokos led the Alexandrians into monophysitism, which clouded the gospel, and it provided the framework for an idolatrous worship of Mary that gained steam right after the Council of Chalcedon and continued to do so. It caught on during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, medieval times, all the way up to the Reformation, and it still continues to dominate quite a large part of Christendom. So 12. To protect these heresies, Cyril distorted the correct definition of hypostatic union constructed by Nestorius, and he asserted that Nestorius taught that Christ was two persons, not two natures, but two persons, one undiminished deity, the other true humanity. Now, why did he object to that? And first of all, two persons is wrong, but he imagined that Jesus Christ was one person with one nature, and that nature being a merger of deity and true humanity. Point 13 is where we resume. Nestorius documents that this is not the case, and our next excerpt from J.F. Bethune Baker's Nestorius and His Teachings, this one beginning on page 161. And he starts with a quote. When the divine scripture is about to speak of the birth of Christ from the Virgin or of the death, it is nowhere found that it puts God, but either Christ or the Son or the Lord. For all three of these titles are indications of the two natures. For example, When the Scripture relates to us the birth from the virgin, what does it say? God sent His Son. It does not say God sent God the Word. And God the Word is a phrase referencing deity. It does not say God sent deity. But it takes the word that declares the two natures. Because the Son is God and man, it says God sent His Son, and He was made from a woman. Because the Son of God is twofold in natures, she did not bear the Son of God, but the manhood. And therefore, it is saying here very clearly what we've been teaching, that Mary bore the biological life of the Messiah. She did not bear deity. She bore His manhood. And that is something that Nestorius points out on page 161. Now, on page 163, examine now and see what sort of things that man Cyril has written. Here's a quote from Cyril. One Nestorius, who attributes two natures to the Son, and says that each of these is separate or independent, removing and distinguishing God apart and the man apart. Cyril is taking issue with the Nestorius' definition of the hypostatic union, which is theologically correct, you will please note. Now, if, and the quote's over there, and then he continues, now, if I had said without qualification, God and man, and not two natures, one Christ, you would have had a pretext for misrepresenting me, as though I should call man God and man. I did not say that the man is two natures. In other words, I did not say that the true humanity is made up of two natures, divine and human. Nor again did I call God two natures, God having the attributes of both deity and humanity. You have not the least excuse for misrepresentation because I said that the one Son and Christ indicates two natures. It is very clear that Nestorius did not teach heresy. Heresy was invented by Cyril and assigned to Nestorius, and apparently the bishops who gathered at Ephesus obviously did not have enough theology to ferret this out. It appears to me in my studies that this was driven by politics and a desire to maintain evil doctrines that were emerging at Alexandria that they sought to protect. Point 31. Bethune-Baker indicates in this same context that Nestorius had a clear perception of the relationship of natures within the person of Christ. Bethune-Baker has examined this, and I pointed out to you that he doesn't give us the entire text of the Bazaar of Heraclides. He has extracted those portions that he believed best represent where Nestorius stood on these issues. And he is asserting here that what we've noted gives us a clear presentation of how Nestorius viewed the hypostatic union, that it was two natures and one person, the Christ. And this excerpt clearly distinguishes Nestorius' conception of the person of Christ as opposed to the two natures of Christ. And here is a paragraph. The Son of God is by nature co-substantial, that means possesses the same essence, with the Father. There's no question that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union possesses the same nature, co-equal with the Father. That is the essence of the undiminished deity of Christ. And whatever is in the nature of the Father, meaning the divine attributes, this the Son is also. Why? He is undiminished deity in the nature of deity that He possesses. For Son, which He is by nature, the Father is not. Now, what is the nature of the Son? The nature of the Son is two essences. The nature possesses undiminished deity and true humanity, undiminished of the deity and unaggrandized in the humanity. Does this define the essence of the Father? It does not. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is different from the essence of the Father in this respect. So he knows. For Son, which he is by nature, the Father is not. God the Father does not possess the nature of true humanity. Nor is the Son Father. Why is the Son not equal with the Father? Since he, Jesus Christ, does possess the nature of true humanity. So when you take a look at the human essence of Christ, that makes him quite different from the Father. And is by nature, well, let's see, I think I left something out. For he is in the nature of the Father. How is he in the nature of the Father? He is undiminished deity. And he is by nature Son. That's his hypostatic union. For they, the Father and the Son, are distinct in person. How are they distinct in person? The person of the Father is undiminished deity only. The person of the Son, undiminished deity and true humanity. But they are not distinct in ousia, substance and nature, meaning the totality of their attributes. Why? They are the attributes of deity possessed by the Father, but they are the attributes of deity as well as the attributes of humanity possessed by the Son. So they are not distinct with regard to their ousia. Now you will note that the substance of Christ has to consider the fact that he has two natures, divine and human, whereas the Father only has a divine nature and we only have a human nature. So they are distinct in person, but not distinct in ousia and nature, but one without division, without severance, without distinction. So it is by person that he, the Son, is distinguished. How do you distinguish Jesus Christ from the Father? It is through his person. And the distinguishment is that he is true humanity within his essence, as well as undiminished deity. How do you distinguish him from man? He has divine essence as well as the characteristics of true humanity. So he thus becomes a perfect mediator. He is equal with God. He is equal with man. And there is no merger of attributes. He has two natures in one person. All of this is critically important to your understanding who and what Jesus Christ is and how he was qualified to be your substitute and then your Savior. Therefore, to ignore concepts like this is to not be responsible in your duties toward Jesus Christ, toward God, and toward your function as a royal priest. You should understand who Christ is in all aspects. This will assist you in your evangelism. It will assist you in your spiritual growth. It will assist you in understanding other doctrines that are pertinent to our Lord's function as Savior. And all of these things will eventually come together for you as we eventually approach various portions of Scripture where these concepts come out. This is highly academic, but there are a tremendous number of applications from what we are noting. Point 32. Now, this next paragraph is technical, even more technical than the ones we've noted. Very important, however. Consequently, I have paraphrased it in an effort to convey its meaning. So some of what you're about to hear is paraphrased. And it, again, comes from page 162, I believe. Because of the hypostatic union, the deity of the Son is not incorporated into all those things that the person by its nature is. Because of the hypostatic union. Remember its definition. The deity of the Son is not incorporated into all those things that the person by its nature is. How is that true? The deity of Christ is not incorporated into the true humanity of Christ. The person makes up both natures. The person is two natures, and they must be distinguished. So that in the one person, he should become another ousia. In other words, don't let these things mix up and merge. Because of the hypostatic union, the deity of the Son is not incorporated into all those things that the person by its nature is, so that in the one person, he should become another ousia. In other words, another substance or a hybrid of deity and humanity. For he, the deity of the Son, took him, lowercase h. Notice how this is printed here by Nestorius. There's a capital H in the first he, a lowercase h in the second he, and that lets us know his drift of thought here. For he, the deity of the Son, took him, lowercase, the humanity of the Son, into his person. So it was deity first, and deity volitionally made the decision to make himself unified with human flesh. And this creates this hypostatic union. It is not into the divine ousia or nature or attributes, so that he, the true humanity, should be either co-substantial with the Father. This merger, this union does not possess the same essence on both sides in the sense that it's a merger, or else another Son altogether. In other words, a hybrid of divine attributes and human attributes. So he is distinguishing here in this very technical and possibly confusing to you paragraph that there is one person, and that when the deity of Christ chose to take on the humanity of Christ, that it in no way transformed his deity into something else, his humanity into something else, or that there was a different and even third nature that was involved. There are two natures, one person. Now there's a footnote that occurs here, so we'll note it in point 33. Bethune-Baker inserts an important footnote in this paragraph, which points out the danger in Cyril's doctrine of Theotokos. And here's the footnote. Nestorius argues elsewhere that a union of two natures into one must either result in the loss of one in the other, or else produce a nature that is different from both the original ones. So he's saying that Nestorius argues that a union of two natures in one must either result in one of two things: the loss of one of the natures, the loss of one in the other. In other words, humanity merges up with deity or vice versa, or that they produce an entirely different nature that is different from the other two. 34. Now, from these excerpts, we're able to conclude that Nestorius is vindicated from the fraudulent charges leveled against him at Ephesus. And that's why I took you through all of these excerpts. Nestorius has defended himself in his own writings, writings that were not even discovered until 1895 or so. 35. He was railroaded by a charlatan who suffered from pseudo-intellectual arrogance. And what is pseudo-intellectual arrogance? It is a part of the mentality of the person who functions in the cosmic system, who therefore gets so self-righteous that that individual believes that they're smarter than anyone else. And this intelligence that they have imputed to themselves is so important to them that they seek to impute it to all others, and those who will not accept it are going to be destroyed. And as a result, then, he wrote what he thought as a faculty member at Alexandria. And these writings, along with those of obviously some other associates, were distributed throughout the seminary. The writings of theologians are called colportage. As a result, the colportage Cyril distributed at Alexandria was turned into propaganda at Ephesus. For it was erroneous, it was evil. It promoted false doctrines, and when it was promoted as truth, it became propaganda. There's a lot of that that's going on today. And it's not just in politics. Certainly, there are those who probably have been educated by the KGB in politics today. And I mean that seriously. If you've ever studied communist propaganda, they had certain techniques that they used in order to brainwash a population. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. And therefore, the idea is to reject truth as an issue. That should not be a restraint for a person that's trying to control the population. You say what is necessary to be said to control the people. And therefore, you, of course, present your case in such a way that it sounds undeniably true. and you say it with a straight face and with great dignity, and you put people who have all kind of credentials behind their names out to foist these new truths upon the people. And the people say, I can't deny that. This person here is infallible. There's no way this person could be lying, so all of what has been communicated to me must be true. Therefore, I believe it. And therefore, you've got an idea that now has been embedded in the people's minds, and then you keep repeating it. And the whole concept behind communist propaganda techniques was to formulate the lie, present it as truth, and then keep repeating it until it became a fact in the minds of the people. And at that point, they become brainwashed. And then they function on that inventory of ideas, believing that they're functioning under principles of truth. And then they follow these principles of truth to wherever they take them. And therefore, those who produce the lie actually have manipulated the people into doing precisely what they wanted them to do. That's what Cyril did at Ephesus. That's what politicians do today. That's what they do in the seminaries of today, as they promote the lies, which sometimes are very similar to the ones we've been noting. And you can see it in economics. You can see it in our cultural swirl as the traditionalists that battled the progressives. It's all over academia. The propaganda that is produced in academia is absolutely astounding. We've got young ladies in our congregation tonight, one post-undergraduate work, and another one now about to begin. One needs to counsel the other. What you will hear will be usually a lie. It is your job to take the test and make 100, forget what you've been told, and leave as soon as possible. Get your degree, and then let your education be the study of the Word of God. And I'm sure that I'm going to be corrected about that, but I stand fast on it. I'm telling you that academia today is nothing but a propaganda mill everywhere you go. There is no truth being communicated except maybe in math classes, and I wouldn't even know about that. But I understand from those who do know math that it's hard to propagandize math. I mean, the two goes into four twice, so I hear. And I've never heard it phrased any other way. Now, they tried that in the 70s. They tried to propagandize math in the 70s with what they call new math. And it was so new, no one could understand it. So if no one could understand new math, I didn't have a prayer. So I didn't even try. So 36. In league with his fellow bishops and with the backing of Pope Celestine I, Cyril was able to discredit the accurate analysis of the incarnation expressed by Nestorius by distorting it into a perceived heresy. And what was his distortion? That Nestorius was teaching two persons, that the Messiah was two persons. There was a divine person and there was a human person. And he says, oh, no, no, there's one person and one nature, all merged up nicely. And that also promotes my false doctrines, he probably said under his breath. 37. As a result, several things occurred that impacted the dissemination of Bible doctrine from the 5th century down to this very hour. Number one, the false doctrine of Theotokos was validated and paved the way for further Marian heresies to follow over the course of the next 1,500 years. They are still there. They are heresies. And here's the thing, here's the tragedy of it all, is that I have shown you where all of this emerged. It was the 5th century before Theotokos was actually developed into a dogma. And that at Alexandria through allegorical teaching and through the flawed theology of Cyril and his associates. So 400 plus years, around 400 years go by before this doctrine is ever even uncovered by these theologians. And from that, other things emerged over the remaining centuries. Some of them came out in the 1600s and then others in the 1800s. And all of these things developed because you have a false doctrine as a base. And then when you begin to look at that false doctrine and say, what does all of this mean with reference to other things that we know? So this is a good question to ask. whenever you're developing a doctrine and you think you discovered something from Scripture, you pull information together and you say, okay, this is what I see here. This appears to me to be a principle of doctrine. And then you write that down and you look at it and you say, that sounds good to me. I think I'll go teach that. And then you go teach it, and you quote it out, and you work it out, and you get it all analyzed into points one through however many. And then you have others say, okay, let's accept that as fact. How does this correlate with other statements from Scripture that we also know to be true? Other doctrines are now consulted. And suddenly there is conflict. And if there's conflict, what are we going to do about it? Well, you can either say the original statement was wrong, or you can begin to then bicker with the other doctrines. But in order to bring harmony, one of two things has to happen. You have to say what I said from the get-go was wrong, and it needs to be forgotten and taken off the books. Or you have to say, I'm right, and everybody else that studied these other doctrines are wrong, and they then have to be altered in order to agree with my original statement. Therefore, the false doctrine of Theotokos was validated, that at Chalcedon in the year 451, and that paved the way for further Marian heresies to follow over the course of the next 1500 years. And because these false doctrines, these heresies, these evils built up over a millennium and a half, there are people out there that have gone to their graves believing these things. And they wake up. So many of them, a high percentage of them, wake up the moment after they die in the torments compartment of Hades. They have been misled, they have been deceived by the propaganda of theologians. But they brainwashed themselves, they bought the lie. The number one is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That was the next lie that was taught, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Next, her immaculate conception. And finally, her assumption into heaven, which means they don't know quite yet, that God hasn't revealed this one to them. It's probably in one of the mysteries buried underneath. But they don't know whether she was raptured out or when she died, she was resurrected and taken to heaven. We'll probably get a papal bull on that sometime soon. The perpetual virginity of Mary denies the fact that the Lord is clearly revealed in Scripture to have four brothers and at least two sisters. So that's thrown out by Scripture itself. Her immaculate conception ignores the fact of the transmission of Adam's original sin in conception from her father to her mother and the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. And then finally, the assumption into heaven that is completely weird. Point two. Nestorius was discredited and removed from the debate, and with it the accurate doctrine that he submitted against the false teachings of Cyril. Now, I've been through those accurate revelations of Nestorius from his book. I mean, all of it was brought out for us by this Bethune Baker. So the truth was communicated. But here's the thing that I've noticed about all of this, is that everything had to be done in writing back then. And in writing in what? What was their means of communicating over vast distances? You remember Alexandria is down in Egypt. You have Antioch over in Syria. Rome is in Italy. Constantinople is in present-day Turkey. Jerusalem is in present-day Israel. And so they communicated all of these missives back and forth. And I remember, you know, there's certain instances in the War for Independence where you're having the Battle of New Orleans and the whole deal is over with, and yet we have a battle down there. And it became a very famous one, but the war's over. So all of these things are because you have a slow means of communicating information. It didn't have television, didn't have even telegraphs and things of that nature. So as a result of this, we have to assume that it took a long time to communicate these things. And when Cyril got information from Antioch, mailed to him, so to speak, from Nestorius, he went through this. And then he communicated information up to Rome. Well, did Nestorius get to sign off on what Cyril and how he interpreted his writings? Apparently not. Cyril spun Nestorius, and he spun it right up to Rome. And when Rome got it, they got to pouting, and they says, we can't have this, so let's have a meeting of the bishops over in Ephesus. And that's where he was railroaded by Cyril and his fellow bishops. 3. Although the definition of the hypostatic union that was developed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 was orthodox in word, it was diminished in practice by the influence of Mariolatry within the Catholic Church. It continues today. And you can check out this, I've read it to you, the statement of the hypostatic union from Chalcedon is very, very clear, very accurate, but it was not applied. You can't apply what they wrote to the doctrines that emerged in the Catholic Church and are still present today. 4. The influence of the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics taught at the school of Antioch lost its impact on biblical exposition until the late 19th century. And I put it 19th century, I don't put it the Reformation, because we've been through why that wasn't necessarily the greatest breakthrough ever with regard to analytical approach to Scripture. We have those who are influenced by Catholic theology as the Reformers, and a lot of their theology was flawed, as we have learned. But nevertheless, they gave it a go. As one of these rock and roll guys said, they started the fire. And good for them. And other people have blown on it and enlarged it and made it a conflagration. And as we discovered things, as information was brought to fore, for example, that the New Testament is Koine Greek, and that dispensationalism and the literal hermeneutic goes all the way back to the first century, then these kinds of things assist us in analyzing the Scriptures, and therefore we have a greater understanding of what is written now than they did at the Reformation. But they started the ball rolling, and therefore we salute them for that. But it was the 19th century, late 19th century, where we began to see precisely through all of the propaganda. 5. The influence of the allegorical system of hermeneutics taught at the School of Alexandria came into prominence and dominated biblical exposition until the late 19th century. I say dominated because what is known as fundamentalism began to emerge then and in the early part of the 20th century. And now we have allegorisms taking over once again. Let's go now to paragraph 10, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This is a summary. We're certainly not going to study it in great detail, but after going through all that we've studied, with all of the debates going on between Nestorius and with Cyril, we need to get some clear understanding of what the principles are that are accurate. So, first of all, a definition. This is that for the hypostatic union. In the person of Christ are two natures. And when I read this to you earlier before our examination of Nestorius, possibly you just heard the words but didn't get the meaning or their impact. The introduction here, you will see, is loaded with information. In the person of Christ are two natures, inseparably united. In other words, Jesus Christ is presently in hypostatic union and will remain so for all eternity. But, note as it continues, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Jesus Christ is a person. His natures are two, divine and human, and this is an eternal personality. And then the second paragraph, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This shows you when the hypostatic union began historically. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that's the virgin birth, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. consequently point to. Since the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is the God-man, and since this union is eternal, he will be the God-man forever. And, of course, is in resurrection body. Deity didn't need any adjustments for eternal life. It is eternal life. But the deity of Christ voluntarily took on human life and, obviously, the human essence. But now, if that is true, human essence includes a body, and therefore that body cannot survive in the eternal state. So now we come up with a reason for resurrection body. Even Jesus Christ in the incarnation, Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union, could not return to heaven in a human body. That would have been impossible. His human body could not have existed outside the environment of planet Earth. Therefore, something new and different had to be provided that could exist in the eternal state. And what was that thing? It was the resurrection body. And therefore, we all our lives, we've heard of dying and going to heaven. Well, if you die and go to heaven, how do you plan to exist there? Is it going to be a human body? I don't think so. The human body dies, as we've noted, and it doesn't have eternal life as a result. So how do we get transferred from this environment on planet Earth into an eternal state and be able to exist there? God has to come up with that solution. You know, if we could come up with it, these astronauts would not have to wear all that gear around when they go up to the moon and whatnot. They're going to send them out to Mars, I hear. They better have a real good outfit that doesn't break down over about 2 years. You don't want to spring a leak in that. Because we haven't come up with a resurrection body concept. God does that. And he provided it to Christ first. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. And when that occurred, his hypostatic union was undiminished deity in a true human resurrection body. And that is a very important point. And therefore, he is eternally the God-man. 3. The undiminished deity of Christ means that in the hypostatic union, he continues to be co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That obviously references his undiminished deity. 4. All the attributes of divine essence ascribed to God in Scripture are also assigned to Christ. I want to go through this because a question came up. Can we really go to Scripture and discover that Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes of deity? And, of course, we can. And there are many references for each of these, but I just give you one or maybe two along the way. So let's take up the essence box with regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. Number one, as you know, is sovereignty. Now, I'll give you for each of these characteristics, a brief definition. God has supreme volition. He has unqualified and undisputed ascendancy and autonomy. What does that mean? Nobody outranks him. Nobody can pull rank on God. He, therefore, is the ultimate and absolute authority of the universe. Many people are hot and bothered today because traditionalists, such as we, make statements of an absolute nature that we quote from Scripture. And the allegorists, which now have, as I've explained to you, meandered and permeated the general secular society so that the secularists are allegorists and appoint themselves theologians when necessary, they would say, well, you can't take the Bible literally. These are the secularists who've been taught to say that. And see, there's another piece of propaganda. Just tell them the same thing over and over, and eventually they accept it as being true. You can't make that statement you're accepting the Bible literally. And the Bible is not to be accepted literally, they say. And so when they do that, they're diminishing not only the Word of God, they're challenging the integrity of God. The Word of God is the written logos. And they would never imagine they had challenged God, the Christian God, if you will, that they in some way demeaned the God that a large group of people worship. They look on criticizing a novel of some kind, or some kind of Cole Portage, or maybe it's some kind of writings that have been brought out of antiquity that are designed to lead us to sort of better behavior. It never dawns on them when they attack the Word of God, they are in essence attacking God Himself. And when they do that, they're attacking Christ. For the Bible is the mind of Christ. What they don't realize is they're challenging the ultimate authority. And I think that they're on thin ice. And when we see these things, we want to shout out and say, stop it. We will correct this. We will go on a crusade. We will call Bill O'Reilly. We'll write an email to the such and so. Well, that will resolve nothing. And you may get a charge out of seeing your name up on the screen for one night, but within 30 minutes, everyone's forgotten what you said. It resolves nothing, although you get titillation for a moment. Someone may call you on the phone tomorrow and say, oh, I heard your name mentioned on Bill O'Reilly last night. And then after 3 days, they've forgotten it. I even sent an email to Rush Limbaugh one time. It was about baseball. And I will crusade about that. And doggone if he didn't read my email over the radio. As fate would have it. And, of course, I heard your name mentioned on Rush Limbaugh. Well, did it resolve anything? No. No. Mark McGuire is still branded with the propaganda of androdystostenine or whatever it was. And therefore, they besmirch his 70 home runs because he took Andro, which was legal, over-the-counter. Jim Hunt could have bought Andro. Weldon Schott could have. I could have. Jay, Dennis, all of you. Legal. Eating it for breakfast. Yet somehow it's evil for Mark McGuire to have taken this. And the propaganda spews that even in baseball. So I wrote, and he read, I got some calls, it changed nothing. If you can't help out baseball, you're not going to be able to help out anything that really matters. Here's your passage for the sovereignty of Christ, Revelation 1:5a. And then 6b, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Dominion, rulership, authority. And then Revelation 17, verse 14, these kings, this is a tribulational passage, these kings will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. You don't have arms long enough to box with God. That's what that says right there. And the thing is that when you see people in this life, no matter what cranny or nook from which they function, if they're way off the line and they're involved in evil and in heresy and in propaganda and involved in all of these things that people are giving an ear to, know this, that the more evil they become, the closer they get to the sovereignty of God. He puts up with it just so long, and then the hammer falls, and you want to be out of the way of that. Number two is righteousness. God is totally and completely correct in all His thoughts, decisions, and actions. Never question Him. Whatever occurs, He is the authority over all of it. And therefore, His righteousness is never compromised. He is correct. And when you read an absolute statement in Scripture, when you have, for example, an imperative mood that instructs you to do something or refrain from doing another, then that is an absolute guide on for you. It is a righteous standard, or it identifies an unrighteous standard that you are to avoid. So He is infinitely accurate, since He has never been guilty of error, nor subject to question. Never guilty of error, never subject to question. He is absolute righteousness. God is, therefore, the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. And that is a dogmatic statement. When it comes to rules and regulations, when it comes to concepts of right and wrong, He has revealed these things to us. And as we learn these concepts and develop doctrines in our souls, they become guideposts for us in decision-making and in problem-solving, and they assist us in orienting to Scripture with regard to spiritual growth. We have these standards available. We may believe them, we may trust them, we may have faith in them. They're always correct. There's no reason to challenge them or doubt them. We may not understand them on occasion, but that's not our job, to question it, since we don't understand it. God understands it perfectly. He made us aware of it. We are to orient and adjust. And you do that through spiritual growth. So Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. War can be waged righteously, you will please note. Also, there's righteousness in judging, and our jurisprudence ought to get a little bit of that going. Acts 3:14. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's a sermon where those who have gathered are Jews, and they're the ones who shouted, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." And Peter here says, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Well, those are two examples of divine attributes which are assigned by Scripture to Jesus Christ. We'll note the other eight on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are thankful for what we have seen here in our study of Nestorius and Cyril, for it alerts us to the concept of propaganda and brainwashing, where the truth can be distorted into a lie and then sold as the truth to those who cannot tell the difference. It is because of your word that we are given the information we need to identify the lie, to discern the lie, and to reject it. And without this information, therefore, we become susceptible to all of the propaganda of Cosmos Diabolicus. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to know these things, to defend our own souls, and then to defend Christ as a result of this knowledge. Motivate and encourage us in our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.